Today we're going to see that Jesus shifted his teaching style a little bit as his ministry went on. As we see, he starts to teach in parables. And to bring us to there, let's remind ourselves a little bit about how he taught before, how he addressed his ministry early on. So early in his ministry, how did Jesus reveal himself to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be the one that God sent early in his ministry? Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So you can see, we've read this verse many times before, but you can see early in his ministry where his focus was. People followed him from all over. He focused in Galilee, but what did he do? He taught in their synagogues. He preached the good news of the kingdom. That was his focus of his ministry, is preaching about God's kingdom. In fact, when we look at the parables today, parables are about God's kingdom. That's what Jesus taught about. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to live in the righteousness that God gives us to live in his kingdom? The wedding clothes of righteousness. And he healed every disease and sickness among the people. And we've talked about that as well. This first thing he did, it says he taught in their synagogues. Well, how difficult was it for him, especially when he was just starting out as a nobody, that no one knew him? Then as time went on, how difficult was it for him to be able to go into a synagogue in a town and teach people in the synagogue? You know, if someone came into our church today and said, "Hey, I want to give the sermon this next Sunday," we say, no, we've got our pastors do that, right? Well, Luke chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. He was welcomed. He was invited. Whenever he came to a town, people wanted him to teach in their synagogue. Why? Well, a lot of that has to do with first century rabbinical life in the Judaism culture there, that they didn't have pastors, they didn't have priests in each synagogue, they didn't have necessarily people who could teach in each synagogue. You'd usually have some lay people who would give the sermons, who would give the talks, who would give the readings and those kind of things, so that when a traveling rabbi came to town, you would invite him in, okay, to hear what he had to say. And Jesus was very welcome. Everyone praised him and liked to listen to him. And so when he went from town to town, he was welcome to teach in their synagogues. The synagogues were run by synagogue rulers, and we'll talk more about that as we get into another story in a few weeks. But you had influential Jewish leaders that could control or influence whether or not Jesus got to teach in synagogues and how he was welcomed and all that. How was he welcomed, or how did these Jewish leaders feel about him early on? John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he wasn't just a Jewish leader. He was part of the Sanhedrin, one of the head honchos. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." So they could tell that he was a teacher who's come from God. He was sent from God. But what we've seen as we've gone on, that as Jesus moved forward into his second year of ministry, that changed. His reception by these Jewish leaders changed. Look at Matthew chapter 12. This is the chapter that feeds us into Matthew 13, which was our focus today. We'll just kind of grab a few different verses here. Starting at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." And then verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. We've seen that as Jesus went further into his ministry, his teachings were challenging to the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes and the other rabbis. They were conflicting. He spoke the truths of God, but a lot of those truths conflicted with the teachings of the rabbis and the Pharisees that taught an oral law. They had made laws around God's laws, and that's what they were teaching the people to adhere to. And, for instance, one of the big sticking points had to do with what the Sabbath was and what it meant to work on the Sabbath. And we've talked about this and seen that the way things were at Jesus' time is the Sabbath was a pain in the rear. You know, when the Sabbath came, you couldn't do anything. And so you had the day before the Sabbath was called the day of preparation, and you had to prepare everything so that you wouldn't be required to do any. You couldn't cook. You couldn't prepare your meals. You couldn't walk past a certain distance. There's a lot of things that you could not do on the Sabbath day. And it had become a burden. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he challenged that. And so you see their reaction to this as well as to some of the other challenges that he stood up against them on. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So because he challenged their laws and opposed the things that they taught, they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to shut him up permanently. But you know, if they looked at him and they saw, you know, what did they see early on? They saw the power of God in Jesus, right? Nicodemus said, "We know that you're from God because no one can do the kind of stuff that you're doing if you weren't from God." Well, if he was from God, then they shouldn't oppose him. There's plenty of history of their ancestors opposing the prophets and trying to shut up the prophets. And they can look back and say, yes, this man was a prophet and our ancestors were wrong in doing that. Well, now they've got a prophet. More than a prophet, they've got the Son of God, which they don't realize yet. But they've got the Son of God there, the prophet. How could they oppose a man of God? If they looked at the miraculous signs, the healings, the exorcisms that Jesus performed, how could they explain that away if they thought that Jesus was not of God? Matthew 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." So what do they say? The way that they explained his great power is that he's either got his power from God or he's got his power from Satan. And he can't have his power from God because he's opposing all these truths that we teach about God. He's got to be from Satan. He's got to be from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The next verse is Jesus reacts to that. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to him, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then could his kingdom stand? So if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, then, okay, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they'll be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Well, then he can rob his house. So he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I tell you, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." So you see his response to them accusing him of being possessed by Satan, and that's how he's received these powers. So he condemns them and calls them hypocrites, and is kind of pointing the finger at them. But then how does he point out then, at this point in time, he's no longer going to worry about trying to reach these Jewish leaders and Pharisees. How does he say? Next verse, 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" Okay, so if you say that you've got this power from God, show us. Give us a miraculous sign. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So this wicked generation, this generation of unbelievers, it's not talking about that group of people that was living at that time, but the generation of unbelievers, those who fall into that grouping, they will not be given a sign except for the sign that will be given to all people, and that is the sign of Jonah. That is the sign of Jesus' resurrection, the sign of the Son of Man being dead for and on the third day being raised to life, okay, showing the true power of God. He's now got enemies here, right? People who want him dead. People who want him shut up permanently. People who are in control of a lot of the synagogues. So he's not welcome in all the synagogues anymore. Sure, there's some towns he probably can teach in their synagogues, but in some towns, the door would be shut for him. So how does he focus his teaching efforts now? Chapter 13. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on shore." We've seen this before. People are crowding around Jesus. Now, rabbis would sit down to teach, but everyone wanted to touch Jesus. Everyone wanted to get close to him. And he couldn't just sit there without people clamoring all over him, and he couldn't teach people because of that, because of the ruckus around him. So he would, at times, at the lake, get into a boat where he could then cast off a little bit from shore. People would be at the water's edge, and he could teach without the interaction, without the interruption. So you see that, but what you also see here is, where is he? He's not in the house, he's not in the synagogue, he's out in the open air. So he taught a lot out in the open air. Now, his style also changed. Not only did his location change, but his style also changed to reveal his kingdom to believers, but those who rejected the truth of God, he hid those truths. Okay? You know, as he said back in chapter 12, he was no longer going to give any signs to the people who wouldn't believe, who refused to believe, who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who rejected the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How did he do that? How could he get across the truths to those who believe, that but still hidden to those who wouldn't believe? Next verse. "Then he told them many things in parables." He told them many things in parables. He spoke parables. And this is the first time in Jesus' ministry now that we see him teaching in parables. So we see that he begins to teach in parables at this time. Again, focusing on those who will accept God's truths so that they can hear the truths and receive them, but those truths would be hidden from those who reject him. So is that really the reason that he spoke in parables? Look at verse 10. "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to people in parables?' He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" So you see, that's what Jesus said. The parables gave the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those who would accept them, to the believers, to those who followed Christ. But they were hidden. These secrets of the kingdom of heaven were hidden from those who wouldn't accept it. Why? Why was Jesus hiding the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from those who rejected him? Was that on purpose? Verse 13, he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So was Jesus purposely hiding the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from those who rejected him? No, they were doing it themselves. They're the ones who shut their hearts, closed up their calloused hearts. They shut their eyes, they shut their ears. They wouldn't see, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't accept what Jesus had to say. They did it themselves. And that fulfilled what God had said back in Isaiah 6. So you see this change in his teaching style. How dramatic of a change? Did he just kind of interject a parable here and there? Matthew 13, verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." So you see, he truly did change his teaching style here. He no longer spoke to them just without saying parables, it says. And that fulfilled what had been prophesied back in Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, when he spoke in parables, some people would get it, some people would not. Even the people who followed him were confused at times. How did he make sure? He's got this inner circle of apostles. How did he make sure that they got it? Verse 33 of Mark chapter 4. "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." So to make sure that his disciples got it, that they weren't hurt by closed hearts, closed ears, closed eyes, that when he got together with them later, he explained the parables to them so that they would understand the truths that he was trying to convey. So that's a little extra touch that he gave to his apostles, the ones that he had chosen to go forth. So even them, and we'll see, they didn't understand the parables at times, so Jesus had to explain it. So that means some of the other people who were listening to him didn't get it. Now us as Christians, us who have the New Testament, who have these stories, who have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, revealing God's truth to us, is it a simple matter for us to understand these parables? Is it easy for us to go back and look at those? Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So you see, many people who have had relationships with God, who have had the Holy Spirit working in their lives, prophets, righteous people, they long to understand these truths of God, but we're not able to. There are secrets of the kingdom of heaven. There are secrets that we don't quite understand right now. But the ones that have been revealed to us, the ones that the Holy Spirit explains to us, that's a blessing. It's a blessing for us to understand the lessons that Jesus taught in these parables. Did the disciples understand them when Jesus taught them? Verse 36, Then he left the crowd and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So they didn't always get it. They had to ask him. And we won't see the verse today, but at other times we'll see times where they didn't get it, but they were too afraid to ask him. Oh, may we never be too afraid to ask Jesus to explain something to us. May we never be too afraid to ask to approach Jesus and ask him for what's on our hearts. We see that Jesus would explain these parables to him. Did they understand after they heard the explanation? Verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. So did they understand? Well, they said they did. Okay, did they? They said they did. If they couldn't understand, and they were right there with Jesus, how could we hope to understand Jesus' parables while all others couldn't? Well, prophets and righteous men of God longed to understand these things but couldn't. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God revealed it to us by His Spirit. So, others have not understood, but we can understand because the Spirit reveals it and explains it to us. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So, if we're trying to understand one of God's great mysteries, what should we do? How should we strive to better understand? Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So what should we do to better understand God's great mysteries? Pray. Go to God and pray that He may reveal His truth to us so that we can understand. Okay? And in prayer, we then, in communication with God, make our hearts right so that we don't put up the barriers and put up the roadblocks and close our ears and eyes and instead can hear the truths and digest and take in and receive and understand the truths that God has given us. Jesus in Matthew 13, in our chapter on parables that we're looking at today, gives a parable to tell us what to do with the understanding that God gives us. Matthew 13, verse 52. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So we're called to reveal these truths to others. As we receive the truths, we're called as Christians, as people of God, to share them with others. Okay? Not just the new insights that we receive, not just the new understandings we receive, but the old ones too, because the old insights that you've had for some time may be new to others. So we're to share these treasures of the kingdom of heaven with one another. So, we have Jesus speaking in parables to reveal these treasures and to bring out these treasures, the truths that were hidden about the kingdom of heaven. So, why again parables? Okay, Jesus answered some of that, but let's talk a little bit about parables. Barclay, a great commentator, had 6 points about parables that can be helpful here to us. The first one is that parables help make the truth more concrete. Okay? They make the truth more complete. Take an example here, Matthew 23, verse 27. This is in the chapter where Jesus is lambasting the Pharisees for turning the people away from God. He says, woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So take a look at that. You know, by painting a picture, he draws this picture to make something that may be a little bit more abstract and more complex, but make it a lot clearer. It helps make the truth concrete. You know, another way to say what Jesus is saying here is don't judge a book by its cover. All right? These guys, the Pharisees, look great and righteous on the outside, but that was just a covering. That was just a mask. That's what the word hypocrite deals with, is an actor who wears a mask. That was just a mask hiding all the wickedness and uncleanness in their hearts. Okay? Another phrase that we use is looks can be deceiving. Same sort of thing. So parables help make truth more concrete. Okay? Take the abstract and complex truths and make them clear. All right? Another point is that parables can use the here and now, what we know here and now, to get there and then. Okay? Something that may be hard for us to understand, something that may be unknown and unclear, and that we really can't describe in what we understand, by taking what we do understand, that can help us understand the unknown. Take a look at Revelation chapter 21. This is, you know, part of the revelation that John received, and in that revelation, he saw a picture of heaven and what heaven is like. Well, how do you explain that? How do you describe that? Well, John had that challenge. How do you take something that is beyond our human comprehension, beyond what we can imagine here on earth? It's far greater than anything we've ever realized here on earth. And how do you paint this in earthly pictures? And that's what he does. Revelation 21, verse 18, he says, the wall, and he's talking about heaven, the city in heaven, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So what's he doing here? Is there really these huge pearls that are part of heaven? No, he's taking the most precious things that we have on earth and using that to describe the magnificence of heaven. It's far beyond anything you can imagine. And he's painting this picture that's just tremendous, but even that doesn't do justice to describe, because you cannot really, you know, how do you explain God? How do you take the infinite and explain it with the finite? And so parables help do that. Parables will use the here and now to help you get there and then. Okay? Another thing about parables is that they provoke interest. They compel interest. People will listen to stories. And that's what parables are. Have you heard a definition of a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And people like to listen to stories. And so by telling a parable, Jesus would get people's attention, and in the process of hearing the story, they would hear the truth. The truths would come in, whether they accepted them or not. Luke chapter 6:46 is an example. This is one that you know pretty well. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and that destruction was complete. So he gives these stories of the wise builder and the foolish builder to describe the importance of building on the foundation of Jesus, building your lives on Jesus, and the strength that that gives you to handle the storms of life. People would listen to that, and in the process of hearing the parables, they'd receive the truths, unless they shut themselves off to those truths, right? Parables also compel the hearer to discover the truth for himself. Okay? As you listen to the wise and foolish builders, you're listening for the meaning inside there, right? Look at Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. What do you think? Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Jesus asked. The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of the righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. So without that explanation that Jesus gave there, you still get the message there. You can think it out for yourself and discover the truth for yourself. The parable helps make the answer clear. So when Jesus asked which of the two did what his father wanted, well, the answer is obvious. By hearing the story, you get the answer, and by thinking about what that answer is, by thinking about what that parable said and applying it to the concepts of the kingdom of God, that brings in some truth for you. Now, did these people accept that? The Pharisees and the leaders? No, they probably didn't accept that. So they closed their hearts to that parable there. Which brings us to the next point, is that parables conceal truth from those who don't want it. From those who won't accept the truth, the parables will not let them receive the truth. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, okay, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus said that his destroyed temple, that they would destroy this temple, and he's referring to his body, and it would rise after 3 days. Those who were not willing to accept what he was saying about his resurrection, what would they think? Well, turn to Matthew 26, and you can kind of see how this is kind of used against him later on. 26, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, had he said that? No, he said, you destroy this temple. But you see how that was tried to be used against him. It was used as to say that he had threatened to destroy the temple. Okay, trying to find something to pin on him. All right, so parables conceal truth from those who don't want to receive the truth, right? All right, the last thing, and one other key point to remember about parables is that they were spoken. Okay, these were not books or letters or things that were sent out or emails that were broadcast all over the place. It was spoken. So they were not written down for in-depth analysis. They contain one key stabbing truth typically. And so you look for that truth, you hear it, and you receive it. It's not a super analysis kind of thing. Luke 14, verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now if you look at that parable, who's the king? Who's the opposing army? Who are all the soldiers? What does 10,000 mean or 20,000 mean? None of that matters. That's not what this is about. That's not what this parable is about. Again, this was spoken down, so it's not, he speaks it, he gives the truth, and he moves on. So you grab the truth out of it rather than worrying about all the analysis of all the details. And what's that truth? Consider the cost. Okay? There are costs of being a disciple of Christ. And if you want to be a disciple of Christ and receive all the benefits of a relationship with Jesus, then realize it means putting yourself second, putting Jesus first. Whoever does not give up everything for the sake of Christ, putting everything below Jesus, does not deserve to be his disciple. Cannot be his disciple. Okay? So, again, parables were spoken. So remember that. So, again, these 6 points. Parables make complex truth concrete and easier to understand. Parables use the here and now to get there and then. Parables compel interest. People want to hear them. People want to listen to stories. Parables compel the hearer to discover the truth for themselves. Parables conceal the truth from those who don't want it. And parables were spoken. So, with that background on parables, we now look at Matthew 13, which is a chapter filled with parables. It appears that Jesus spoke at one time and told all these stories, and all these stories deal with what? They deal with the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus' ministry, that's what his message was about, was revealing the truths of the kingdom of heaven. And now he speaks to them of that in parables. So what's the first parable that he starts with here? Verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So we have this parable of a farmer sowing seeds. You've heard this parable before. And on the seed that was cast, a lot of the seed didn't bear fruit, didn't grow up, and didn't produce what it was there for. This seed had a function, and that is to create a plant that would then produce fruit. But much of the seed did not produce fruit. Some of it did, and it brought a great harvest, the seed that did produce the fruit. How does Jesus conclude this parable that helps point us towards the meaning of this parable? Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Now this is a saying Jesus says a number of times, but it does refer to this parable in this case. Okay? Well, how does Jesus make sure that the people understood the connection between he who has ears, let him hear, and this parable that he just spoke? Verse 18. He says, listen to what this parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the seed that's sown along the path. Now the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places, that's the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. Where when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word of God and understands it. Now he produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times that which was sown. So here he explains it. When you hear the kingdom's message, the bottom line, when you hear the kingdom's message, take it and understand it. There's going to be risk to you continuing with that truth of the kingdom. You might not even hear it. Okay? You might not even listen to it and accept anything of what it says. And, you know, that's the birds, right? The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the seed along the path. Okay? But you might hear it. And you might receive it well. But if you have no other basis, if you have not built your house on the foundation of Jesus, then you've got no root, and the troubles of the world are going to, you're not going to be able to stand up to them. You're not going to be able to stand up to the storms of life. So that's the seed that falls on rocky places. Or maybe you hear it, you receive it, and you proceed with it, but you put other things before Jesus. You don't put Jesus above all, like we saw in this other parable later on. That's the one who's the seed that falls among the thorns. Okay? It's where you're choked by the troubles of this world. But if you receive the word, if you hear it, if you inwardly digest it, if you understand it, if you live it, then you can produce a great harvest. You can produce 30, 60, 100 times of what God has given you. Okay? So this is a pretty meaty parable. It's got quite a bit in there. And you can pull crews out and find, okay, where am I in that? Am I the good soil? Am I taking the truths of God, letting them grow within me, and producing a harvest outside of me? Now, this kingdom, when he's talking about the kingdom of God here, okay, is he talking about a political kingdom that would be founded by the promised Messiah? The people who heard it, that's what they were thinking the Messiah was going to do, is to bring Israel back to greatness in a political, he'd be a political king. So that's how some of these people would accept or would hear Jesus' talks about the kingdom of God. So is that the kind of kingdom that he was talking about? Luke 17, verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation," because they were looking for signs everywhere, right? "Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." So the kingdom of God that the Messiah brought is the kingdom of God that lives within us. It's the Holy Spirit living within us. What key point was Jesus making about the kingdom of God in this parable here? Matthew 22, verse 14. "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Many are invited, but few are chosen. Many people reject the invitation. Many people will not accept the truths of the kingdom of God, the truths that Jesus had to share with us, the truths that bring us into the grace of God. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Few continue on. How does Jesus then build on this theme to describe the lives of those living in his kingdom? Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Well, then where did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Well, do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may also root up the wheat with them. So let's both of them grow together until the harvest. And then at that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So he told this parable of the weeds. In your King James Version, it's referred to as tares, and this would threaten the wheat. Tares looked a lot like wheat. This weed is a weed that, as it grew, the plants looked a lot alike, but then later on, as they were mature, it was pretty clear which was which. And so he said, don't go and try to clean it out while it's growing. Let's wait until it all grows, and then we can separate it out. Now, Jesus did not, if you go on, you'll see Jesus didn't explain this parable like he explained the last one. The last one he explained it to the people. This one he didn't explain it to the people. Was that because the message is so obvious? Verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.'" Did he not explain it because it was obvious? No, because the disciples didn't get it. The disciples came to him and they were confused. And But here he laid it out for them to think about for themselves, and it wasn't until later, after they've had a chance to think about it, that he then explains it to them. So what was he trying to say about the kingdom of heaven here? Verse 37. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed, that's the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." Okay, so he kind of gives a little background and says, this is what all these characters are. And he goes on, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So he was talking about that those living in the kingdom would have to live together with those who were trying to pull them out of the kingdom. There would be dangers that would threaten those in the kingdom. But at the harvest time, there'd be a great reward. What's interesting is if you look back in the previous chapter, Matthew 12, to other stories that happened that same day, he was kind of speaking about, it was touching on something that had happened. Look at verse 33 of chapter 12. We've already read this, but we'll read it again here. "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit." Okay? So what's the difference between the wheat and the weeds? The fruit, right? You got the weeds that are producing fruit that's good for nothing, that's bad fruit, and the wheat was producing the good fruit, the harvest, right? He goes on, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I can tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." So you see, this parable is very related to something that happened in some teaching that he gave earlier that same day. He had pointed out the lack of fruit of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law earlier that day. They were weeds, right? They were threatening the well-being of the wheat. So that also tells us that us as wheat are going to be threatened by weeds living among us. And we don't want to let them choke us out. We want to receive the nourishment of God to be strong enough to produce the harvest that He's called us to produce. So what do we do? Here these Pharisees, they were, you might call them false Jews, right? They were considered as being people of God, but Jesus points out that they're not, that they're weeds. We have weeds among us. There's false Christians that create problems for true Christians. So how are we to work to uproot weeds of false Christians by shooting holes in their positions? Verse 29 of chapter 13. Remember what the farmer said? He says, "No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." There's a lot of young wheat out there. A lot of young Christians that as we get into arguments and try to shoot holes in the positions of false Christians, we could do damage to the baby Christians. Okay, to the young sprouts of wheat that are there. We may hurt the growth of other Christians. So how are we to keep false Christianity from damaging Christians in their faith? Verse 7. "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants." Well, that's what the weeds do, right? They come up and choke the wheat. So how can we counteract that? We turn the table. We make the wheat so strong that it chokes out the weeds. You don't have to attack the weeds, but rather make the wheat so strong, make our faith so strong that the weeds have no chance against us. And make the faith, build the body of Christ so strong that it can withstand and stand against the false Christianity that's out there, the false truths that may be communicated. All right, next parable. The next parable we don't see any explanation to. What kind of what does he teach in that? Verse 31. He told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. So he tells the story of a mustard seed growing into a large plant. Now, although the mustard seed wasn't the smallest seed, it was the smallest cultivated seed, the Jews referred to the mustard seed when describing something small. So when they wanted to refer to something small, they referred to the mustard seed. The plant itself is carda, which is this mustard plant. It grew into and grows into a tree-like shrub that can reach up to 10 to 20 foot tall. So it's the largest of your garden plants that actually grows into a tree, like Jesus said. Very wide fan-like branches that were strong enough for the birds to roost in. So it's, you know, a lot of bushes, the branches aren't very strong, but the mustard tree can be strong enough to support birds and come and roost in the tree. Well, so Jesus didn't explain this. So how do we explain it? What does this mean? Well, to be honest, there's some different explanations. Let's look at the first one. The most common explanation of this parable we see in Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. This is right after Jesus ascended, and there was a group numbering about 120. So you've got a fairly small group. The first Christians after Jesus left, only 120. A pretty small group. And then, see what happened. Chapter 2, verse 41. On the day of Pentecost, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then going on from that, verse 47 says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So one thing that this parable can talk about, it's talking about the kingdom of God, right? It talks about the growth of the kingdom of God, how from very humble and small beginnings, God's kingdom would just grow tremendously, become a huge tree. All right? Well, if that's the case, then what's this point about the birds? Okay? What does that have to do with anything, the birds roosting in? Maybe it's talking about strength? Okay? Well, it actually, the Jews might hear a little bit more into that. Turn back to Ezekiel 17, verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. Okay? So this is all dealing with like this very small beginnings, the mustard seed kind of thing. And then he goes on. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. This is talking about how from small, humble beginnings, God would make this tree that would provide strength and shelter to birds and other animals in its branches. So people and nations, what was understood here is that people and nations would find rest and shelter in the branches of God's tree here. So that can fit with the mustard tree. What's another explanation of the meaning behind the mustard seed? Okay, and if it's not the kingdom of God as Christians, look at 1 Peter, chapter 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Instead of talking about the overall kingdom of God and encompassing the whole body of Christ, growing from humble beginnings to being a strong, large group of people, it could be talking about our individual faith, how our faith starts from a tiny mustard seed and grows into a strong tree as we let God's Spirit work spiritual maturity into us. Now there's another way that people sometimes look at this parable, especially if you look at it in context of the parable that he just taught. He just taught this parable of the weeds, right? Well, could this mustard seed, mustard tree, have something to do with that? Could we look at it from a negative angle? Okay, some of them look at it as the parable of the mustard weed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, Paul says. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easy enough. So Paul's condemning the people in Corinth from accepting whatever doctrine there might be, and accepting this growth. They were growing as a church, but with some bad doctrine, with some bad stuff. And he's condemning them for relaxing their doctrine for the sake of growth. Okay, we've got this mustard seed that grows into a large tree, but you know what? If it's not founded on the truth of God, then it's a weed instead of a blessing of tree. Well, but you know, shouldn't we accept everyone who wants to become a member of the church, a member of the Christ body? Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Look at a little example story here. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hand, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Okay? The church is not a club. It's not an organization. It's Christ's body. We're called to keep Christ's body pure. We're not called to increase numbers. We're called to bring everyone into the body of Christ, but into the body of Christ's truths. And relaxing doctrine for the sake of growth pollutes the body and destroys the body. And Peter saw that with this sorcerer Simon here. So why should we be careful about how the church grows? Well, look at an example back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. "I know your deeds, that they're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." So weak doctrine is as bad as false doctrine. Being lukewarm is as bad as being cold. He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to produce a harvest of God's truth, not a harvest of weeds. We need to be careful about the seed that goes into our field. Well, okay. We looked before in the previous explanation of the mustard seed as being the growth of God's kingdom, or the growth of God's Spirit in our hearts, or our spiritual maturity, about the birds. What is the if we look at this explanation, what's the meaning of the birds there? Matthew 13, verse 4. "As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up." And then Jesus explained that, remember, in verse 19. He says, "When anyone hears a message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." That's the seed that's sown along the path. So if you try to put all these in context here and try to do the analysis of the mustard seed growing into a tree being the negative false doctrines that are the weeds, then the birds can be the birds of the previous parable that come and snatch the seed away, Satan and his evil ones that come in and find homes in the church to pull people away from the truths of God. Okay? So, there's a whole nother angle, a whole nother view of what that parable of the mustard seed could mean, the parable of the mustard weed. Okay? I think I go more with the first explanation that deals with the growth of the kingdom and how God and his power can take the kingdom and grow it, both internally in our own lives, in our spiritual maturity, but also externally with the whole body of Christ taking off and growing. All right, next parable, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So he tells this parable of a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast being worked into some dough, a lot of dough, and it works its way through that. Okay? So just a little bit can influence a lot. Common interpretation of that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Okay? Like the yeast works its way through and through the dough. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, God's Word and God's Spirit can permeate and transform us. Can permeate and transform the Christian. Okay? As we look at that mustard seed growing, being our spiritual maturity and growth internally. If you look at it as being the growth of the church, well, God's Word and God's Spirit can permeate the church and strengthen the church and transform the church. Okay? So you've got this story here of the yeast working its way through. We can likewise take God's Word and God's Spirit and God's truths and permeate society, permeate our communities, permeate our friends, our web of influence, our people that we know that God puts in our lives, so that we can influence them as well. Okay? Now, just as the prior parable has a few different explanations that people have come up with, well, you could look at this from another angle as well. In fact, if you look at all the other references of yeast in the New Testament, it's referring to leaven, to yeast, referring to evil. Okay? So then what might this parable mean if it's referring to yeast in the same way that other references to yeast do? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Okay, just like Jesus said here, right? But here, Paul's talking about yeast as being evil. He says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? The unleavened bread that is not polluted by the yeast of evil and wickedness. So, Paul here is warning about this bad yeast that false doctrines and evil that may be permeating the church. And so he warns the Christians to get rid of that yeast and be bread without yeast. So as Jesus tells this parable, it could be a warning saying, watch out for that yeast. You know, does Jesus ever refer to yeast negatively? Yeah. Matthew 16 is an example. Verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so he's warning against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the disciples discussed this among themselves and said, he's saying this because we didn't bring any bread. Okay, they totally didn't get it, did they? Verse 11, how is it that you don't understand that I wasn't talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in the bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus used the analogy of yeast here to refer to the false doctrines, the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders at the time. So that could be another way to look at that parable. Okay? As a warning to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts from false doctrines, from false teachings, from accepting the wickedness in this world. All right, going on. Next parables. What parables does he teach describe the unmatched value of the kingdom of God. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So you've got the parables of the discovery of a great treasure and the parable of the great pearl. Okay? Both talking about great value. Great value. The unmatched value of the kingdom of heaven is what he's referring to here. Well, what are some of the meanings? Now, what's maybe the more common meaning or one of the views of these parables? Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. My purpose, Paul says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is a treasure? A treasure is Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What great value we have in God's truths. What great value we have in Christ, in the great gift of Jesus. Okay, another aspect Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So store up these great treasures in heaven. These treasures are so valuable. It's like this treasure that a man found in a field that was so valuable that he sold everything he had to buy the field so that he could get to the treasure. Or this great pearl that someone found, worth far more than the asking price. So he sold everything he had so he could get the pearl, and because he saw its great value. We're to store up great, valuable treasures for ourselves in heaven. And we've been given the great treasure of Christ. Now there's another interpretation that you can look at here as well. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So another way of looking at it is not that we seek and find Jesus, but He seeks and finds us. We are His treasure. You see this in some parables in Luke 15 that we'll study in a few weeks, and the great value that He comes and seeks for us. What's something that strengthens that explanation? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We were such a great treasure to Jesus. He went and sold everything. He went and gave up everything. He gave up His life for us in order to purchase us, just as we see in these parables. So there's two possible explanations of what this parable could mean. Either way, you get some truths out of the kingdom of God here. All right, let's look at another parable. Verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and there they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. So we've got this net that catches all kinds of fish. The fish are brought up on shore. They're not left in the water, but they're brought up on shore where they're no longer going to live, and they're sorted out there, right? They can't get away or whatever. These other parables, we've got all sorts of explanations for, okay? How does Jesus make sure that the truths of this parable don't get lost by all sorts of interpretations by Bible scholars? Next verses. He explains it. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Though all kinds live in the world, they'll be separated at the end. Just like the parable of the weeds, right? Same message here. That we, living in this world, live among evil, among wickedness, among false doctrines and false teachings. But at the end, those of us who produce the harvest, those of us who are the good fish, will be taken into the kingdom of heaven, where the others will be cast into the fiery furnace and burned up because they have no value to God. All right? So that's a bunch of parables that Jesus taught, all of them dealing with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But I don't know if you're a little confused now, but you may be a little concerned that, okay, well, there's some parables here that Jesus didn't tell us the meaning behind, and we really are a little confused by them. They can mean two totally different things. Should we be concerned about differing understandings and insights of Jesus' parables? Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So should we be concerned about which is the right interpretation of the parable? No. As long as we're revealing truths, God's truths, the treasures of God's word, then that's what we're to do. We're to bring out new treasures as well as old. We're to take and the things that have been revealed to us by the Spirit that we do understand, share those with others. Okay? Reveal what we know and what we learn to others. Well, but how do we know if what we reveal to others is what God intended? Luke 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So if we are right with God, then His Spirit is living within us, revealing truths, and we can share His truths. Okay? We can reveal His fruit, the true fruit that He wants us to reveal. As long as we have His Spirit living within us, and we are living as He wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we get a little confused by what we see, what we hear, what we receive in your word. You have many great truths for us. You've opened your treasure box to us that we can receive and see these great treasures that you've got revealed for us. You send your Spirit into our lives to help explain those things to us. And we ask you to forgive us when we get in the way of the Spirit revealing your truth to us. Help us to recognize these truths. Help us to understand the lessons that you have to teach us. Help us to also be patient and to recognize that there are some secrets of the kingdom of heaven that will remain secrets until we can see them fully revealed at the time that you've got prepared. We ask you also to give us the power of your Spirit to share the truths that we've received from you with others so that they also can share in the great treasures that you've poured out on us. We thank you for the lessons that Jesus taught to us in parables, as well as in other forms, lessons that reveal you to us, reveal your will for our lives, reveal what it is that you want us to do and to be as people in your kingdom. We thank and praise you in His name. Amen.